We're talking about the tribe of Dan tonight. You'll notice that they're not going in the order of the birth, but we're talking about the individuals of Jacob's family. But they didn't flow in the order of birth on the breastplate, so we're following the order that they appeared on the high priest's breastplate. And this week we're covering Dan, and Dan represents the beryl, the jewel, the beryl, well, semi-precious jewel, the beryl. Genesis chapter 30, verses 1 to 6, is the story of Dan's birth.
And when Rachel saw that she bare Jacob no children, Rachel envied her sister and said unto Jacob, Give me children, or else I die. And Jacob's anger was kindled against Rachel, and he said, Am I in God's stead? Who hath withheld from thee the fruit of the womb? And she said, Behold my maid Bilhah, go in unto her, and she shall bear upon my knees, that I may also have children by her.
Mommy!
And she gave him Bilhah, her handmaid, to wife, and Jacob went in unto her. And Bilhah conceived and bare Jacob a son. And Rachel said, God hath judged me, and hath also heard my voice, and hath given me a son. Therefore called she his name Dan.
Thank you, Bill. We're going back to what we know quite well, and that was Rachel was extremely grieved that she couldn't bear children. She was blaming Jacob as if it was Jacob's fault. And the whole family were disturbed about it, and it was causing bad feeling in the whole family. And finally, in her determination, Rachel decided that she was going to allow Jacob to take her handmaid, Bilhah, and hopefully she could obtain a child through Bilhah, which she did, because Bilhah had a child called Dan, who we're looking at tonight. But it was all about human effort. This was not God. Rachel said when Dan was born, God hath judged me, and hath also heard my voice, and has given me a son. Therefore she called his name Dan, which means judge. But really what Rachel was saying, God has judged me, and he's brought me justice, and he's delivered me from my humiliation. But actually this was not one of God's plans. This was Rachel's plan. And it delivered her from her humiliation. But that humiliation was something that her son, or her son by proxy, was responsible for, because he brought great humiliation on Israel on more than one occasion. So what happened at his birth followed him through his life. And Dan did not represent God very well. He was a snare and a trap to many of the children of Israel, and what happened at birth followed through the rest of his life. Jacob's blessing we're going to look at, which is Genesis 49, verses 16 through to 18.
Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent by the way, an adder in the path, that biteth the horse heels, so that his rider shall fall backward. I have waited for thy salvation, O Lord.
We're just going to take that section by section. First, Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes. Here Jacob was saying that Dan was not to be superior to any of his brothers. He would not be someone who stood out. He was equal to his brothers, and as such, he would be the judge of the people. He was to judge himself as one of the tribes. And there's a lesson here, because it follows through into the new covenant. Jesus said to us, and Paul said to us, there's a lot said in the New Testament about judging. And it's something that we need to be very aware of. Paul in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 28, when he's talking about the communion, he's saying, let a man examine himself before he takes of communion. And in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 31, Paul says, for if we judge ourselves, we would not be judged. And I don't know about you, I guess we're all the same. We none of us like to be judged by somebody else. And here, Paul is saying to the people of God, you need to judge yourself. You need to weigh your actions. And you need to see if it lines up with the Word of God. And it's really wise instruction here, and especially as regards the breaking of the bread, because where the communion and the breaking of bread is concerned, that is a very sacred and reverent moment when we come around the Lord's table, because we are actually meeting with the Lord there. And we don't, as we come to that table, it's called the love feast, isn't it? It's not a family squabble, it's a love feast. And that's how God wants us to come to that table. He loves us, and he's loving us unconditionally. And he wants us to return that same love one to another, and to ourselves. Because some people can be so hard on themselves, they get embittered, and it reflects on their attitude and the way that they treat others. So it's not a good thing to be unforgiving towards yourself. We have to be forgiving. It's a table of love and forgiveness, so it's imperative that we don't approach that table with any unforgiveness or bitterness in our hearts towards one another. In fact, Paul says, and I didn't look the scripture up, but Paul says, if you've got anything against your brother or your sister, don't even think of going to that table. First, leave your sacrifice on the altar and go and put things right with your brother, and then come back to the table and eat. Because what he's saying is, if we eat unworthily with bitterness and resentment in our hearts and unforgiveness, then we're bringing condemnation on ourselves. We shall be the ones that suffer. And he's doing it for our good, because he's saying, I don't want you to suffer. I want to show you a better way, a way that will keep you clean and will keep you from being hurt. So, and this led me on to thinking about where Harvest Fields is at the present. God has brought us to our promised land.
Amen.
And I think that is so exciting. We're here. We've arrived. And it's not perfect. There's lots to do. But it's good. It feels good. We're at home at last. And I feel that now it's more important than ever that we walk in love, so that the devil does not have an opportunity to hinder what God is doing. And believe you me, the devil is so subtle, he will seize every opportunity to snare us and to bring us down through bad relationships. I think we mentioned, I think you did, 2 or 3 weeks ago we were talking about, Andrew went to a minister's prayer meeting, and that particular morning, somebody who'd been a past, there'd been a lot of friction and jealousy and resentment in our relationship with this person. And he met Andrew 3 weeks ago, and he prayed over him, and he sort of cleared the air on what had happened over a period of 20 years in our history. And Andrew felt that God was saying to him, now this is a chapter closed. It's finished. All this aggro and stress and friction and division, it's finished. And I firmly feel that that's still the case. It is finished. And God is saying we're into a new chapter, we're into a new chapter, we're in a new land, we're in the promised land, and now we need to be aware to cultivate good relationships. And it's not anybody else that's going to do it, it's each of us. The responsibility lies with us as individuals to keep our attitude right. And that doesn't mean that we won't get offended, it doesn't mean that somebody won't upset us, but what it means is we have to deal with it. We cannot take our baton and say, I am not going to speak to that person anymore. There is a great responsibility in all of us to keep clean and sweet attitudes with one another and bring in genuine forgiveness. Not just, I'll say it but I don't mean it. You know, we've just got to deal with it and learn how to deal with it. And we're going to talk a little bit about that as we go through. But I was thinking about how powerful unity is. You know, the Tower of Babel, they did that because they were one. They built a tower so big, it was humongous what those people did. All because they had one purpose, one goal, and nothing was going to stop it. They were all working together to that same goal, and they were able to do an amazing thing. And it's powerful what can be achieved when the people are in unity. And I feel we have a great task ahead of us. You know, I look at some of the projects that we've got to get stuck in, and it's fantastic for the people God has sent who have been physically able to help us, and not everybody can do that physically. But we're grateful for those that can and that will in the future help us along that line. They're playing their part. But it's not only physical tasks. We've all got to take control of this fanatic in the attic. He really does go wild sometimes and has a field day. And in the scripture it says, you know, it's the little foxes that spoil the vine. It's not the big things, it's the little things that build up until we get an explosion. And I want us to look at 1 Corinthians 13, verses 1 to 8.
Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and have not charity, I am become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries, and all knowledge, and though I have all faith, so that I could remove mountains, and have not charity, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. Charity suffereth long, and is kind. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Charity never faileth.
We all know, we're well familiar with this passage, but I think we can become too familiar and not actually think about all the areas, all the aspects of what love is. And it's good, if we're feeling out of sorts, to read something, to read this 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Because it says, love suffers long and is kind. Love doesn't envy. It's not proud. It's not puffed up. It doesn't behave unseemingly. It doesn't look for its own, it doesn't seek its own way. It's not easily provoked. It doesn't think any evil. It doesn't rejoice in iniquity. It only rejoices in the truth. It bears all things, it believes all things, it hopes all things, it endures all things. It never fails. And I think, looking at that, there's no excuse for not walking in love. Because it doesn't say it in the King James, but I think in one of the versions it says, love keeps no record of wrongs.
Amen.
In fact, it says love doesn't even notice
no.
a wrong. It goes straight over.
Yeah.
It doesn't even think about it twice. And it would be good for us to just read this and get it into our spirits, that this is the way God is. This is the way God loves us. And this is the way he wants us to love one another. It's a powerful portion of scripture. And it's wise advice. And I'd like us as well to look at Philippians 4 and verse 8.
Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, and if there be any praise, think on these things.
I think that is a scripture that we would do well to write out and stick on a mirror somewhere. In fact, we used to have, I don't think we've got any anymore, but we used to have some little fridge magnets that have that scripture on that. I've got one at home in the fridge. And it's a really good reminder, because we all forget, don't we? We all get caught up in something, and it's easy to lose it. And this is a way of bringing us back to getting things right and to knowing what God is saying about the way we should think and the way we should act. And if you've got a situation, it would be good to go to Philippians 4 and say, now, just a minute. I can't get this out of my mind. So I'm going to go through this list. Is what I'm thinking noble? Is it true? Is it reputable? Is it the best? Or is it the worst? Is it beautiful? Is it ugly? Is it something to give praise about? Or is it something more like a curse? And this is a real good check for us. And we need to weigh the situation that's on our mind against this verse. And if it doesn't measure up to this verse, then I would say, we need to say to God, God, I need to deal with this. I need to get this out of my mind. I need to pull it out and be done with it. Because it's going to frustrate your plans and your purposes in my life. And it's going to spread to others in the fellowship. And I don't want to be responsible for causing disunity and disruption, and allowing the devil to hinder and frustrate the plans that you have got for us as a body as we move into this promised land. I want us to achieve our full potential. I don't want the devil to gain an opportunity over me. And the way I can close the door is to weigh this verse of scripture up against what the situation that I'm facing.
Amen.
This is Paul's wise advice, and we need to weigh it so that we don't get our necks in a knot and cause a problem for everyone else. And another verse that sprung to mind is Romans 12 and verse 18.
If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men.
That is a beautiful verse, and I think that's another one that we can perhaps write out and put in a prominent position, because it squarely puts the responsibility on us as individuals, doesn't it? As much as lieth within you. Who lies within you?
Christ
lies within me.
Yeah, exactly.
So that tells me I can be at peace with all men through Christ who strengthens me. I can overcome every bad attitude, every wrong, every quarrelsome, difficult situation. I can have the right attitude. I can walk in love. I can forgive. I can erase it out of my mind. I can put it out and choose not to think about it, because God says, as much as lieth within me, it's my responsibility to live at peace with all men. That is powerful. And that is something I think God wants to say to us as we're at this launch pad into the promised land. He's saying every one of us is responsible that we take thought. Here's Paul again. Take thought. Take captive every thought and bring it into subjection to the Word of God. How does the Word of God measure this thought that I've got? What does Philippians 4 verse 8 say about this thought? What does 1 Corinthians 13 say about this thought? Come on, folks. We need to go for it. We need to grasp the nettle and say, hey, I can do this, because I'm not doing it on my own. It's Christ who strengthens me. In his ability, I can do anything. I can overcome this. We can. I'm not going to be responsible for bringing the fellowship into disunity. I'm going to do everything and play my part to keep the peace. And we know that if we think right, we'll act right. It's all here, the fanatic. Sort him out, and the rest will follow. If you think right, you'll act right. Because what else does Scripture say? As a man thinks, so he is. Yeah. What you think will affect your actions.
It will. Amen.
And you won't have to tell anybody what you're thinking, because they'll know by your actions what's in your mind.
Yeah.
So the onus is on every one of us to think right. And if you're struggling to think right, write it all down, and then get those scriptures and measure it against the Word of God and say, is it true? Well, yeah, it might be true. Is it noble? No, it's not noble. Is it honourable? No, it's questionable. No. Go and measure it, and I think we'll start to see things differently. And to finally close the door on this, Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 to 5.
Judge not, that ye be not judged. For with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged. And with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again. And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, let me pull out the mote out of thine eye, and behold, a beam is in thine own eye? Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye.
But to simplify it in the Message, it says don't pick on people, don't jump on their failures, don't criticise their faults, unless of course you want the same treatment.
Amen.
Yeah, and what's that scripture? What you sow, you reap. And then do unto others as you would have them do unto you. My granny always used to say that.
Mine did as well.
Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. And it is a good, and that is a scriptural principle, isn't it? It says that critical spirit has a way of boomeranging. It's easy to see a smudge on your neighbour's face and be oblivious to the ugly sneer on your own. Do you have the nerve to say, let me wash your face for you, when your own face is distorted by contempt?
Yeah.
It's this whole travelling roadshow mentality all over again, playing a holier-than-thou part instead of just living your part. Wipe that ugly sneer off your own face, and you might be fit to offer a washcloth to your neighbour.
Oh, praise the Lord.
It really says it as it is, doesn't
it?
Where the rubber hits the road. But I always think it's good to look at that portion of Scripture in the light of, I'm no better than anybody else. Mm. I've fallen in just the same way that probably all you have and will. And if God's not condemning me, what right have I to criticise and condemn and mouth off at somebody else? I do not. I don't have that authority. I don't have that right. I cannot judge people, because at one point I've been there, done that, got the T-shirt. So, you know, we're all basically the same, aren't we? We really need to be patient, bear with one another, and the majority of things that come at us, we'd do well to just let it fly straight over our head and it's gone. The second part of that verse that Bill read at the beginning about the Jacob's word over Dan was, Dan shall be a serpent by the way, an adder in the path that biteth the horse's heels, so that his rider shall fall backward. The adder that is Jacob is referring to is the creature to which Daniel was like, to which Dan was likened, and it was a horned serpent. It was the colour of sand, and it had marks on it of white and black spots, and it was exceedingly dangerous to passers-by. And this represented Dan, because Dan was the tribe responsible for leading the Israelites into idolatry. He was not a good tribe. As a consequence, the nation lost her prestige, and like the rider, was brought down to the ground. It began in one man in the tribe, but the whole nation was affected as a result. And here we can see, if one of us gets it wrong, it can spread like cancer to all of us.
Okay.
So we're back to check yourself, keep yourself right, and then we won't affect the rest of the fellowship. The backdrop to this particular prophecy was that there was no priest in the land at the time of the judges. It was in Judges. There was no priest in the land, and every man did what was right in his own eyes. And this was when the first subtle bite was made by Dan. He found an image in the house of Micah, and we're not going to read it, but you can find that in Judges chapter 18. And Dan took this image and made it his own. And he put it in Shiloh, which represents the seat of worship. And that's in Judges chapter 18, verses 30 and 31. So very subtly, a member of the tribe of Dan found this statue, the statues of Micah, and he put it where the ark was, in Shiloh. You can't be worshipping, he was worshipping an idol instead of worshipping God. And he brought the whole nation down by that, because we see later on King Jeroboam, who was in rebellion, he set up two golden calves, one in Dan and one in Bethel, and he led the people into idol worship. And you can read that in 1 Kings chapter 12 verses 29 and 30. So here we have an example of how the tribe of Dan fell into idolatry. We also will have a quick look at Samson. Samson was a Danite, and he's well known for his strength. He was one of the judges of Israel. He was the only one, I think, who became a judge of Israel of the tribe of Dan. But Samson, as we know, fell backward and was snared, as was prophesied. And who snared him? Delilah. He so was so besotted with this woman that he revealed to her the secret of his strength. And she took that and told the Philistines where Samson's strength lay, and they cut his hair off, as you know, and his strength was gone. And the result was that the Philistines became his master, his enemy became his master. And he ended up in utter shame, weak, blind, and helpless. Yeah. The mighty man had fallen because he told this woman he got besotted and led astray. And he ended up blind, weak, and helpless. And at the end of his life, they pulled his eyes out, and they tortured him and made sport of him. And at the final analysis, he was led by a young lad into the auditorium where all the Philistines, there were 3,000 Philistines there, and they were going to make sport of him. And Samson prayed, and he said, "God, just one more time, give him the strength back." He says that I may bite back at my enemy and your enemy. And God heard his prayer and he gave him his strength back, and they tied down, they tied Samson to the pillars of the house, and God gave him such, I mean, his strength was supernatural, wasn't it?
Mm-hmm.
He could pick up the city gates and carry them on his head. He's just, if that's not godly strength, supernatural, I don't want once, but with supernatural strength, he got his hands on the pillars and he pulled, heaved on the pillars, and he brought the whole auditorium down and reduced it to rubble, and all 3,000 of his enemies were killed in that process. So God did allow him to vindicate himself. God is gracious, and that's why we love him. But Dan truly was a serpent, by the way, an adder in the path that biteth the horse's heels, so that his rider shall fall backward. And we see instances there throughout the whole tribe of Dan, where they were snared, where they brought the tribes down, where they brought Israel down, the nation, and where they caused one another to fall backward. The last part of Jacob's prophecy was, "I have waited for thy salvation, O Lord." It just seems out of context with the rest of the verse. And here, everybody agrees, many of the translators and many of the commentators agree that this doesn't have anything to do with the blessing of Dan. Jacob here is looking beyond Dan. He's seeing way down the line. He's looking at the Messiah. And what it actually says in one of the Jewish records of this verse, the translation reads like this: "Our father Jacob said, not for the salvation of Gideon, the son of Joash, does my soul look out, for that is only temporary. And not for the salvation of Samson, for that is only transient. But the salvation promised in thy word for thy people, the sons of Israel, for that salvation my soul looks out." So Jacob here was saying, the salvation of Gideon, it was only temporary. The salvation of Samson was just something passing. It wasn't permanent. There will be other situations arise. But I'm looking for a lasting salvation, an eternal salvation. And that is the Messiah, Jesus Christ. He was looking beyond all of the natural. And he was looking to God and saying, "God, I'm looking for your salvation." And here, we're so privileged to be experiencing God's salvation. There's a lesson there too. When we're looking for salvation from situations, I love it because there's a scripture, and I can never remember where it is, and it says, "The things that are seen are temporal, mm-hmm. but the things that are unseen are eternal. Mm-hmm. And when we're in a situation, we need to run to God, because he's eternal. And we need to say, God, I need to see it from where you are. I need to see it through your eyes and not my eyes. I need to look beyond the natural, and I need to get hold of the eternal. I need to get hold of the spiritual, because that'll take me right through this, and I'll come out in victory, and I'll come out rejoicing, I'll come out strong, because I'm not looking at it naturally, I'm looking at it through spiritual eyes. We need to run to God and trust in him at all times. He's our deliverer. No man is going to be your deliverer. He might be a stepping stone on the way, but he's not going to ultimately give you deliverance. There's only God can bring deliverance for you. And we need to not run to man, we need to run to God. And when we get to God, we don't need to just go into his presence and pour it all out and then run off. We need to spend time, and we need to wait, and we need to listen. What's he saying to us? In fact, while I was preparing this word, I was just thinking about it, and I got a picture, and it was a picture of a big old tree, all gnarled, and on the tree there was a big picture of an ear. And I really felt God was saying, yeah, you need to listen, no matter how old you are. Listen, we can all learn from God. We need to get in his presence, and we need to be determined. I am not coming out of here until I know what God says about this, until God has given me his instruction and his way through. And he will. The blessing of Moses. Deuteronomy 33, verses 22.
Of Dan, he said, Dan is a lion's whelp that leaps forth from Bashan.
Yeah. Dan would be remembered for leaping out suddenly, as did the lions of Bashan on unsuspecting travellers. They would just leap out of the forest onto the road and get the travellers. They would be so stealthily and quiet, they would creep up and catch their prey. Many commentators agree that this is the incident recorded, and we can read this one though, in Joshua 19 and verse 47. Joshua 19 and verse 47.
The territory of the sons of Dan proceeded beyond them. For the sons of Dan went up and fought with Leshem and captured it. Then they struck it with the edge of the sword and possessed it and settled in it. And they called Leshem Dan after the name of Dan, their father.
Yeah. This situation was the tribe of Dan. They decided that they didn't have enough territory. They wanted more territory. And so they went and they found a neighbouring people who were dwelling alongside them quietly and securely. They were not giving them any aggro, any trouble. And Dan pounced on them, and they were very ruthless in their judgment of them, and they put them to the sword and they took their land, and they called it Dan. So without warning and without reason, they just pounced on one of their neighbours and took their territory. And Dan was that type of lion who did what he wanted to do and be blowed to everybody else. So, unlike the lion of the tribe of Judah, the lions of Bashan were totally different. They were nothing like Jesus of the lion of the tribe Judah. The stone representing them, the beryl, it means to break or subdue. It is very descriptive of Dan, because Dan was renowned for breaking and subduing people. And the only way we need to represent Dan is to break and subdue the enemy. We need to break and subdue all the works of the enemy, of the devil, in whatever form he appears. And he may, a very common form is in us. As we've talked about, we need to check ourselves regularly, keep our attitudes right. We need to deal with the enemy wherever he raises his head, be it national, be it spiritual. We have the authority to deal, to break, and to subdue the enemy. And there are lessons for our nation in all of it. The whole nation was brought down because of idolatry. They'd cast aside God's law and God's way. And we have a nation doing the same now and wondering why things are going awry and why we're not as strong as we used to be. Yeah, there's many, many lessons to be learned looking at these tribes and history repeating itself, and we would do well to think on these things that we don't get snared as they did. So praise God, thanks for listening. And
I
don't know if anybody's got any questions, any thoughts, feel free, go for it.
I have your thoughts, and I love it when you draw our attention to the fulfillment of the Lord's promises, how at last we are in our promised land. It's something very exciting, and that requires, as you have very well highlighted it, to think and to put on proper strategies that will enable us to be passionate in love and in unity. I think it was last week I had a talk with Bishop. It was a pastor-to-pastor talk with all the passion. I brought a few issues to his attention, and I thought that they weren't in the same line with this message that you gave him. And I think it also appropriates to surface just a few of them. I spoke to him about some criticism that came to me in regard to how we are operating. And I thought that it is really the opportune time for the leadership, especially him, the senior minister and the visionary, to look at those positive, constructive criticism that can enable us to avoid the mistakes that we made in the past, and to reposition ourselves. Nothing will hinder the growth that we are aiming to. I spoke to him about the preaching, the music, and the fellowship that we have after the service. So I won't cover those points, but to me I thought that there was something in it that our pastor can look at and protect each one of us from criticism in the future. Because he knows all of us, each one of us, really well, spiritually and socially. He knows where we have the strength, where we have the weaknesses. He knows where he's leading us, where he's taking us. So it's going the same line. So he will help us. In fact, lot of weight is on his shoulders in that sense, to help us to be very well repositioned and to promote this love and to go where he wants us to go as the Lord is leading him. The way I chose to talk to him, because he's up there and there are people who cannot feel at ease to access him and bring up a criticism, but they can access Daniel. People from the Nepalese community, for instance, they might not go to him, but they will go to him. And he has to have that freedom to go to our senior pastor and say, these are the criticisms, what is constructive in them for us to take on board and to move forward. So criticism in that sense is not like remove first what is in your eye before you see what is in somebody else's eye, and this is really the time to look at that and to see how to reposition ourselves. The second point that struck my mind was this very important point of checking ourselves when we are approaching the Lord's table. In essence, we are meant to live a holy life. Reason why even in the Lord's Prayer, when we read it in Matthew chapter 6, from verse 9 to 13, you're going to see that the confession of sins is not coming from the beginning, as it is in our practices. Whenever we want to pray, you start checking yourself and confess your sin before even you go into praising the Lord, because you want to make sure that nothing will hinder your prayer. But the model Jesus gave for prayer is not coming from verse 9. It goes down to verse 12, where he says, forgive our sins as we forgive others. Just meaning we are meant to live that holy life. And if we live that holy life, we won't find a difficulty to come into the Lord's presence and start praising him straight away, because our conscience, our spirit, is not accusing us of any sin. We are living a righteous life, and that's how the Lord is expecting us to live. And in that manner, we can approach the Lord's table without hesitation, because every single time we check in ourselves, and when a sin happens, we correct it straight away. We won't wait the evening before going to bed for us to confess, or when we come to church. Now, my concern here is that we have a practice when we have gathering around the Lord's table, we share our bread with one another. So just let's assume that I didn't walk righteously before the Lord, and I feel that I'm unworthy to approach the table. When Daniel will come to share his bread with me, by complacency, I might be pushed just to accept it. Although, according to this new light that you bring into us, I should avoid, due to my spiritual condition, to partake to the table. So that's where I have this concern. Surely, personally, I do enjoy it very much when we are sharing our bread, one another. I love it. And in this context of living a righteous and holy life, is not really a problem when brethren we are meeting to be spiritually free and share our bread together, because none of us is feeling guilty of walking worldly. So I think maybe the leadership has to look at that aspect also, as we are moving to another level of self-holiness, and see if it will continue to be a good practice, or it can tempt people who feel that, not today, I'm not worthy now to partake, and yet they feel under pressure of taking, because I won't justify myself to Daniel that it will give him so many questions and ideas, and trying to avoid to be embarrassed in front of Daniel, I can fall into complacency and take, and that puts me where you have alighted. So it just, something struck my mind when you touched that very important point. So I don't know, I leave it with the leadership to look at and consider.
Can I just quickly touch on something that you just said there about saying self-holiness? In a way, if we really think about it, you know, there isn't any person who's self-holy, because the holiness belongs to God itself, and holiness comes from God. And I understand where you're coming from about sharing the communion and everything, and of my understanding, I don't feel as if we are being compelled to take communion. It's done out of your willingness and out of your own free will. I mean, we don't really push people saying, you have to take communion. It's there, whether you want to commune with us or not. So, you know, it's not there to be forced or anything. And I've been here for a while and I've not seen that, to be honest. While I've been in church, I've not seen anyone force me to take communion or anything. And also, another thing about, again, it comes down to holiness. It is a good principle, and the Bible tells us to be holy and understand where you're coming from, you know. And when we live up to that expectation, where we're constantly saying to ourselves, I need to be holy, I need to be holy, I need to be holy, you come to that point where you mess up. And yeah, next thing you know, you start guilt-tripping yourself, you start condemning yourself, and again, it comes down to your brokenness, knowing that you are absolutely nothing without God, and knowing that God has given you strength to come this far, and knowing that God who brought you this far is going to lift you up again, and even if you fall.
Yeah.
And I absolutely agree with everything you said. You know, this thing about really understanding where other people are, you know, and where other people are at the moment, really kind of encouraging them, and really kind of, even if they're feeling down or anything, you know. For me, whenever I take communion, I totally forget about what I've done yesterday.
Yeah.
And I totally forget about what I've done a minute ago. Mm-hmm. When I take communion, it's like me being washed by the blood of the Lamb all over again. It's like me being cleansed by Jesus all over again. That's why I take communion. Amen. You know, it says, before you take communion, examine yourself, examine your heart. And that's what I do when I take communion. I examine my heart. I say, do you know what, God, I don't deserve to be sitting here today, but I thank you for your son, Jesus Christ, who has made way for us that I can sit here today. Mm-hmm. I thank you for your son, Jesus Christ, who has made that way for us, for me, for yourself, so that we can go to the Father straight away. And, you know, and correct me if I'm wrong, you know, but that is my understanding. I've still got a lot to learn, but like you said, you know, and they're all good principles, and it's good to have that. But don't live up to other people's expectation, where you constantly think to yourself, I need to do this, I need to do that, because that's not...
work out your own salvation.
Absolutely. Working out your own salvation with fear and trembling, says the word of God. And when he says fear, you know, it's not kind of, scared fear. It's a good fear.
If you work out your own salvation, you can go with that breaking of bread and feel at peace, can't you?
Yeah. It doesn't take a minute to say, oops, God, forgive.
It's by grace, not by work.
You can go to that person and do it with your heart, know your salvation or Christ in you, can't you?
It seems as if there is something missing. If we heard the message really well, grace has highlighted the fact of living a holy life and not just approach the table because it's a culture within our church. Everybody is welcome, yes, but are we doing that self-check? Or is everybody who came to church who can say, okay, Lord, the blood of Jesus has cleansed me, I take it?
Well, I mean, as regards, is everybody doing the self-check? That is not my responsibility.
No, it's not.
Exactly.
That is not leadership's ability, because we cannot know what somebody else... You see, back to that one scripture, work out your own salvation. I can't work anything out for you guys.
That's why I use the word self-holiness, in sense not that I'm the one who making myself holy, but in terms of checking myself. The pastor will not check me at my place.
Am I?
He's expecting that everybody is doing self-check. And
well, the fact
he will welcome everybody to come to approach.
The fact is that we've taught this over the years. Now, okay, we're going to have people coming in and we shall have to go through some refresher teaching. And forgive me, Graham. Okay. Graham, a few months back, had an issue and he came to me. I'm not giving any details, but he came to me with an issue very troubling to him and very disturbing. And if I'd approached this issue in a legalistic way, then I would have broken him. But you see, the fact is, the matter is, the way he came to me was in a repentant way, seeking advice and prayer and direction. And so when that, and that's what we teach people to do. And so when that happens, the only thing I can do is operating on Corinthians chapter 13. And the only thing I can do is operate in love, can't I? Let me take your situation many years ago. We've repeated this before. I had a phone call, who somebody was going to tell me all about you, and before, in front of me, they were going to blacken your name. And I refused to follow through, because if you've got something against a brother, scripture says, or sister, then you go see them yourself. And if that's then not reconciled and dealt with, then you call the elders of the church, and together you go to have that issue sorted. Oh, I'm operating on biblical principles. I never return the person's call. Somebody else one time rang me at the office and was complaining about one of our church members quite strongly. And this person said they'd been to the church. And I didn't recognise them. And and I took their criticism on board initially. And I said to them, okay. I said, but I'm hearing just one side. And I said, biblically, I said, my principle has been, what I believe the word to teach, is that we go to that person together, and together we hear the argument. They put the phone down on me. It turns out that when I get home, I'm telling Grace. And as I'm telling Grace, I suddenly realise who this person is. This person who was doing the criticising had actually helped to an unbelievable level by the person they were criticising. That person bent over backwards for them, had done all sorts of things for them. And then suddenly they turned on them because that person had told them they were doing something wrong and they shouldn't be doing it. And it was like everything came out. And so the way they were going to get their revenge on that person was to set me up to, you know, deal with this person, this lady. And it's like, and when as I was telling Grace, it suddenly dawned on me who this person was. And I said to Grace, I said, dear God, I said, it's a good job of that. When they gave me the name, it didn't click immediately. Because I think I'd have put my hand down the phone and I'd have dragged them through into the office. I was so incensed by it. And I thought, I don't believe that, you know, you can help somebody to that level. And then when you tell them and you're speaking the truth in love to them, and then can turn on you and then seek to destroy you, destroy your reputation in front of other people. And I've always said, something's got something to say about you, John, then we'll meet them together. Right? Because I don't listen to, the Bible says don't listen to gossip. Right? So I don't listen to gossip.
No.
I may ask you about something and I will expect a straight honest answer. But as regards the judging of, judge not lest you be judged. We have to discern, but not judge. God judges. And the reality is that in our holiness, as we come before the Lord, we are judged by the righteous judge.
Many people forget what judging is as well.
Well, they do. And what we have to realise is, though, that as we move forward in the things of God, your whole sin is forgiven in an instant.
Amen.
Sin is not forgiven because of works.
No.
Because we'd all fail.
Mm-hmm.
Sin is forgiven in an instant. When the thief was on the cross and he said, Lord, remember me. Mm-hmm. And Jesus said, today.
Yeah. Amen.
What could the thief do towards his atonement?
Nothing.
Yeah. Right? He couldn't restore to anybody in any way. He couldn't deal with that at all, and within a few hours he was dead. Tells you what the power of forgiveness, the power of true repentance, because again you can have people who been having it today, haven't we? Somebody telling us one thing and, you know, and it's like
been having it all day.
It is stressful. Truly, it is stressful. And in reality, we know. But in grace, we make space,
yeah.
Don't we?
Yeah, we do. Well, we're trying to.
My grace was running thin.
Just
wasn't it?
Just think, that's
what
he
is, where
we are. Yeah, true.
And so it is difficult, and I think the only thing when we come to the table and we make clear to people that as we come before the Lord, that you know, examine yourself. We can, this is a time when you examine yourself and ask the Lord to reveal if there's anything in your life that you need to deal with, then deal with it now. And then come cleansed, come in that right attitude that you're able to actually worship the Lord and take hold of the fullness of the blessing that is available at the table. And that is so important. I know, you know, French Church of England, they won't allow certain people to come, will they? Because they've not been christened into the church. Roman Catholics, if you're not a Roman Catholic, then you're not allowed to partake of the, you can have a blessing, but you can't partake of the table, the communion. But I don't believe that is what the Lord is saying. You know, Jesus came, and where did he go? He didn't go to the righteous.
Yeah.
He called them whitewashed sepulchres.
Mm.
He called them all sorts of names, and some of them weren't pleasant. And he's accused of going to the sinners and eating and drinking with them.
That's
if you can do that, you know.
I'm glad he came to my house. Yeah.
Yeah. Righteous. Exciting every time.
But you see, it is, they are sinners. And to be honest, some of them know, they know, most of them know they're sinners.
Mm.
They don't need you and me to tell them. They know. Because they look at you and say, oh, you think you're righteous, don't you? You think you're special. You think you're... And it's like... well, we didn't say it, but you did. And, you know, and you think I'm a sinner. No, no. It's the fact that God hates your sin. He doesn't hate the sinner.
No.
You see?
He died for
them. He died for the sinners. But he hates the sin of the sinner. And there's a massive difference. But you see, people and churches have preached, you know, God's against the sinners. And he's not. He died for the sinners.
Mm.
And today, and I've preached this before, today, God looks through the blood of Jesus Christ and sees us all saved and forgiven and healed and delivered.
Amen.
Because if he doesn't do that right now, he'd wipe us out.
Yeah.
And God could not look upon us.
No.
And so it's, although, you know, the gift is given, like tonight, have one of these, Andrew.
Yeah.
I haven't had one.
Still.
I haven't had one.
Lovely. I don't know one in a bit.
My grace is sufficient for
me. Bishop. I'm still struggling here. Grace highlighted a problem of forgiveness.
Mm-hmm.
Some of us have that facility when they are hurt to forgive.
Mm.
But others struggle to forgive that easily.
Mm-hmm.
I can be.
What does the Bible tell us to do?
That's a preaching.
You've got to do it whether you want to forgive or not.
Yeah.
You've got to act on it.
It's finished the idea that I'm trying to convey here.
Yeah.
The time of approaching the table arrives, and I'm still struggling to forgive Daniel for the wrong he has done to me.
You're getting picked up tonight, Daniel, aren't you?
Yeah. Do I have in that inner heart condition that none of us know approach the table anyway because Christ died for me, a sinner? Though my conscience is telling me, forgive, but me, I'm struggling to forgive at that particular moment. It's just line of what
you
were saying, because otherwise we can fall into that generality and complacency.
Well,
Yeah, but you see, if you and he had had something between you, and he's forgiven you, and he comes to you and you refuse, right, then you make him feel bad as well. So now we can then take it to another stage and say, so we'll not actually share the bread at all. You'll just take your own bread and sit down, and it's just you and the Lord. But you see, then we come to a point where if you've not forgiven, then yeah, I hear what you're saying about not breaking bread. But it is so easy to say, I'm sorry, I forgive you. And now what you're saying is, but I've got to feel it up. I've got to be convinced up here, and I'm going on my feelings, yeah, not on my spirit, and that is where we're wrong. Forgiveness is not a feeling.
No, it's an action.
Forgiveness is a choice and an act of the will to say, I forgive you, and later on, the feelings of being forgiven or the forgiving somebody then come up later.
It's a process.
It is a process.
And it starts with confession.
Yeah.
It starts with confession.
I've had to do it myself. In all honesty, Dan, I've done it myself and I know it works. And I've had something done to me and I've had to forgive and I've not acted on feelings, I've acted on the grace of God and God's word, and it does work.
That's what I said. Some of us have that facility.
But you haven't got to touch your feelings. Your feelings can be there.
We all have the facility. We all have the facility, but do we have the willingness?
Mm. Well, maybe it's my English that is poor to put a proper verb where it has to be put, but I believe all of us, we understand the main idea I'm presenting here. I can choose to forgive easily, but Daniel struggled to forgive easily. You see what I mean? Not all the same spiritual level.
We never will be.
And we don't deal with issue the same way. Anyway, it was just
we never will be all at the same spiritual level, because we start with, you know, when people become born again, they're babes in Christ. Mm-hmm. And so the babes in Christ look to those who are older in faith and follow that example. So if we as older ones hold back, then we set a standard and we set an example where the younger ones will always hold back. And they never move into that forgiveness.
And I think that is one of the issues that happened in churches in the last 30, 40 years. And that is why our generation aren't in church.
Yeah.
In 2000, I gave you an example in Molby, how two pastors, for many years, they are not managing to forgive each other.
Yeah.
One has built a bridge, walked over it, and forgave the other one.
Yeah.
But the other one, up to that time, I don't know if the situation has... Although he's the one leading a vibrant, big church compared to the one who chose to forgive, but he's there doing business as usual. The other one who was badly wounded, he has forgiven, but...
Again, that's between him and God?
Exactly, that's what I'm trying to say.
But you can't control that.
Yeah, we cannot control that. Of course we cannot control that. Is our practice putting pressure on a person like this one to approach the table anyway? That's my question.
Well, listen, if somebody, all right then, I'll go a different route on that one. So therefore, if we don't put pressure on people in one sense about approaching the table, then when it comes to the fact of people who are unsaved at the other end of the spectrum, then we don't preach the gospel of salvation and repentance and be set free from your sins. Do we? Mm-hmm. Jesus put the pressure on the people in love.
Yeah.
He pressurized them in the sense that he exposed both good and wrong in the things of the kingdom. And so if we if we who are saved and we're not operating correctly, then we need to be challenged. We need, and it needs to be exposed, because otherwise we're not growing. And if we don't do it with those that are supposedly saved and walking on with the Lord, then don't even start doing it with the unsaved, because we're hypocrites. Do you understand what I'm saying? You know, we're hypocrites, because if we tell them they need to repent and get saved, and we're ignoring them, because they're not repenting.
And it all comes down again to what Grace was sharing earlier about love.
Yeah, it is.
Like, let's say, I've forgiven you, but you still haven't forgiven me.
You can't
do
anything about
that. So how do I receive your forgiveness? By showing you love, not giving up. That's what it's all about, isn't it?
Yeah.
I've forgiven you, but you haven't forgiven me. But that's got nothing to do with it.
Nothing to do with it.
I still show you love.
Exactly.
I still show you.
Yeah.
I'm still there for you.
I think we're missing that. I was passing here.
It says if you don't forgive people, then God will not forgive you. So
that was just one example to emphasize the point that I went in here, the point of checking oneself before communion.
Well, they think we do, don't
and
we?
The order is that if you don't sort yourself, don't. That's what Grace shared here.
For me,
and that's the point that I was trying to highlight. So it seems as if we live in that point and stuck in this example.
So what do we do?
Forgiveness that
do,
I've
do we, hang a, do we hang something around our neck and say, you know, I've got something wrong in my life, and so don't come near me?
Personally, for me, right, if that was the case, I'd never be able to take communion.
No, I don't.
I'd never be able to take communion.
Now, let's assume that you came to that position of not being able to take communion.
When I approach you,
let's assume that you get to that position, and when I approach you, will you receive my bread or refuse?
I will, because I know it's not what I do, it's what he's done for me, and I do that in remembrance of him.
Okay.
Because it's not you forcing me, I take communion anyway.
I'm not saying that I'm forcing, but it's
as if I'm being compelled to take it to
a kind of innocent pressure that one can feel.
Well, Dalma, I'm sorry. We're trying, this is what society is doing. The society is backpedaling from pressure all the time. You know, we're avoiding upsetting people, we're avoiding, well, I'll tell you what, I'll upset you, all right? Straight away, I will upset you if you're walking wrong. I will get in your face. I will be a nightmare to you until you walk right, okay? And if you walk out on me, that's your choice. Right? Simple as that. Because, again, I would rather lose what don't want to walk with me than keep something that is anti where I'm going, that is dragging me back. And I would rather say, okay, move on. You know, move somewhere else. If you are not prepared to deal with issues in your life, move on. Because I can't help you. There's nothing I can do. Today we've been, for the last 2 days, longer, been talking with a guy, and at the moment, I've got to the point where I cannot help. Cannot do any more. And scripture says, leave him alone. Leave him alone, and it's like a dog going back to its vomit. And there are times when you have to let people go. And some of these people get to a point where they just want to be trouble. And they're little foxes within that have come to destroy the vine. And I'll tell you what, I'll kill every little fox there is. And I'll do it in love for the body, in love to protect what we have, right? Because it is important. And we've had people come in wanting to take over. And I've sat and watched for a while. And then At times I just prayed. I didn't even have to move, just prayed. And God moved in and brought them to a point of destruction. I can tell you one that you would know them, possibly. But somebody came and one time and said, they'd been in church a short while and said, I can put names in this envelope and I can tell you who'll be here in 12 months' time and who'll be gone. The bishop never said anything, he just chuckled underneath his breath and said to himself, and one of the names in there is you, sir, and you will be gone. Less than 12 minutes he was gone. Right? I've heard recently he's left his wife and two children and gone to live with his school sweetheart. Left the Lord. And it's like, yeah.
So.
I can't work out your salvation. I can't bring you into the Lord. We wouldn't have to come to the Lord and deal with the things. That we bring people to maturity that they might deal with the things that are in their lives. And I am not the nappy changer.
So what do you
not what I'm going to do.
Do you actually believe that if your heart isn't right with your mate or if you're not in the right place, you shouldn't be taking communion?
Yeah.
Is that what you believe?
Yeah.
Take it.
No, he basically believes that if you're not in the right place and if your heart's not right with other people, you shouldn't be taking communion.
Well, that's what the word says. I understand that. But at the same time, you can put that right quickly.
Yeah.
And again, it is not the fact of how I feel, it's the fact that I'm going to carry out this action.
Because God says so.
Because God has told me to do it. Feeling it, I don't do it because I feel I want to. I do it out of obedience to God. And not out of feeling. What you're saying to somebody
Bishop,
is feeling.
Me and you, we have that facility. But we are not at the same level as some people.
No,
that's my concern.
Listen, it'll always be
I
there.
I do forgive people easily.
Yeah, I do. But
even those who don't come to me to ask for my forgiveness for the wrong they did to me, I choose
don't
to forgive them.
Listen, you don't necessarily need them to come and ask
yes.
you.
I do forgive them anyway.
Because
if I don't forgive them, I will continue to be hurt.
You will like
and I don't them. Want to carry that excess luggage with me.
Well, that's acting on
yeah.
the feelings, isn't
but
it?
But this is due to my walk with the Lord
exactly.
and how my intimacy with the Lord
exactly.
has transformed and changed me.
Exactly.
But I cannot expect everybody to be at my level. No.
No.
It can't work. Some people, they are a work in progress.
We all are working in progress.
One day, I mean, in this respect,
well,
someday they will get to that level.
Let me say this. Let me say this. That wherever we are, whatever level we are in our realms of forgiveness, it will be challenged at some stage.
Mm-hmm.
Right? So we're still a work in progress. Something will come bigger than the last thing to see how good you are at forgiving.
Says we're not to compare ourselves with other people.
Yeah, I mean, the one who is not yet at my level there.
Yeah,
it doesn't mean that I have reached the top and bam, I have mastered the forgiveness.
But we're all somewhere underneath something at this stage. And we'll be challenged to a greater level of forgiveness.
Okay, Papa.
No, I
mean, thought it was important to bring to table.
I have been challenged over the years. But it's not about how I feel. It's about a choice that I make to forgive. And I know people from our previous church that we were in, and they were mature people. But boy, did they carry some unforgiveness.
Oh, man, yes.
And, you know, because, do you know what was in the way?
Yeah.
And it weren't immaturity, it was pride. Well, that's a sin.
that always is at the crux of
forgiveness. Well, in forgiveness it is. I'm not prepared to say sorry to him. That's pride, isn't it? And it's that little I. You know, when Satan came, it was, I will exalt my throne above the Most High. I. And it's this thing about this I. And if you listen to people, and if they start, when they start talking to you, if there's a lot of I's in it, and a lot of me in it, you know there's pride there. That, you know that straight away. You could listen to the conversation, and you know who's central to their life. If they talk a lot about Jesus, guess what? You know who's central in their life. But if it's all about I, etc., then you know that they have a problem with pride, and they will come a cropper. And God will always bring that person to a place because he wants to deal with that I.
Most people do enjoy talking about themselves, don't they?
Do I?
I get out of experience.